Let's spend some time in the Word. So turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at verses 41 through 46 this morning. It is the last week of Christ's life. It is Passion Week. It's a Wednesday, if you want to know the day. Scholars are pretty convinced that all this is going on a Wednesday. And what we have seen up to this point is that the religious leaders are sort of ganging up on Jesus. Normally, they're attacking each other, at each other's throats. But as the old saying goes, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. So they all agree to not hate each other for 5 seconds because they all hate Christ. And so they get together, and each one of them, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Pharisees put out their scribes, each one of them has a question meant to discredit Jesus, to stump Jesus, to make him look like he's not the Messiah. And then they can make away with an easy arrest and finally be done with this Antichrist as they saw him. They saw him as a false Messiah, an Antichrist. And so last week we saw the last question that they asked Jesus. They put forward their star player, the scribe. And he asked Jesus, what is the greatest command? What's the greatest command? And Jesus doesn't have to go and pray about that. He doesn't have to go study it out. He knows right away. It is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He quotes it right out of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And the second greatest commandment he attaches to it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the things we saw is we have to, before we can learn how to properly love people, the biblical way to love people, we have to love God for who he truly is, right? We have to know God and we have to love God. And so Jesus is going to bring all these questions to an end with a question of his own. But the question that Jesus is going to bring up strikes right at the heart of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus is God, and if you have to love God rightly to love man rightly, then you're not going to love man rightly until you love Jesus rightly, because Jesus is God. And so the Jews of that day were being put in a situation where they had been loving, or at least they thought, loving Yahweh God. And as Jesus said so many times, if you really believed in the Father, then you would receive me. But by rejecting Christ, it is becoming evident that they don't accept the Father. But you need to know, Jesus is going to be saying by this question, you need to know who I am and you have to love me for who I truly am before you can even begin to obey the second commandment, which is to love other people in the way that God wants us to. So Jesus is going to help them with his identity by giving them this question. But for now, Jesus' identity is still hidden from them. Because of their sins, his identity is still hidden from them. Speaking of hidden identity, in the year 878 AD, King Alfred, who was the king, he was an Anglo-Saxon king, he became Alfred the Great because he did the impossible. He actually won a victory, a military victory against the teeming hordes of Vikings that were swarming over England at that time. And they were just destroying everything in their path. And nobody thought that anyone's going to be able to stop them. And Alfred the Great stands up and he gets his army together and he defeats the Vikings. And so he becomes Alfred the Great, one of the greatest kings to go down in English history. But before that great battle, there is a story, there's a certain incident that takes place in Alfred the Great's life. Alfred and his men, you know, running from the Vikings, they were seeking safety, and so they would hide out in these swamps where nobody could find them in it. And it became kind of a guerrilla kind of warfare, just hiding out and sort of striking and fighting from these different swamps. Alfred himself took off his crown and he just blended in with his other soldiers. He didn't want anyone to be able to see him as the king to protect his own safety. And so he looked just like any other common soldier. And so they just engaged in this guerrilla warfare for that period in time. And on one particular occasion, after a fierce battle, Alfred and his men, him looking just like his men, found refuge with an old peasant lady. And this peasant lady began to make baked bread for them to feed them. And this peasant lady sort of gruffly barked out an order to Alfred the Great. Of course, she doesn't know this is Alfred the Great. She just says, hey, watch these bread cakes while they cook. I got to go tend to something else. You might have heard the story. And so she goes and tends to something else. And Alfred the Great is so exhausted from this battle that he goes to sleep. And the bread cakes burn. They burn, right? And she comes back and she sees that. And she's so angry that these bread cakes have burned that she just tears into Alfred the Great, having no idea the great man that she is scolding at this point. And she says, what sort of careless man are you who neglects to attend to burning bread? Never have I seen so negligent a man, one who doesn't even know how to turn ash baked bread. So, I mean, she just reads this guy the Riot Act. How I can't believe that you would do something like this. Well, one account says that after the battle was over, he sent a gift to this peasant lady. And I would have loved to have been there when she received that gift and realized who it actually was that she was scolding. To say that she would be shocked and really wishing for a redo or something would be quite the understatement. And I think that's true of the religious leaders as well. If the Spirit of God had just suddenly pulled the blinders off their eyes, and in that moment they could see who they were so viciously attacking and who they were blaspheming, and to say they would be shocked would be quite an understatement. And so Jesus is going to give this question not to conceal his identity, but as a further help to reveal, hopefully with the power of the Holy Spirit, reveal exactly who he is so they can know exactly who he is. And he's going to ask this question. And the point of this question is not just to show that Jesus is a better debater than the other religious leaders, that he can stump them. They can't stump him, but he can stump them. But again, this question goes to the heart of Jesus' identity. But also this question is a warning of Jesus' coming global reign. This is who I am, is what the question is going to imply. But also this is what I'm going to come back to do. And they need to seriously grapple with that. Everyone needs to seriously grapple with what this Christ is going to come back and do. So look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? And the Christ just means anointed one, right? The chosen one, the Messiah. They know he's talking about the Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed one? Whose son is he? Now, that's an easy question. Jesus is starting on the easiest level. They said to him, the son of David. Everybody knows whose son the Messiah is. He is the son of David. That's one of his primary qualifications. That's how we are going to be able to identify who the Messiah is, because, as the Bible says, he is going to be of the house and lineage of David. So he starts with an easy question, and we all have easy questions. We know the answer, and they get the answer. But look at verse 43. Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, so speaking in a prophetic capacity, his words being flawless and inspired by the Holy Spirit, David didn't make a mistake when he said this. How then does David in the Spirit call him, that is his son, the Messiah, call him Lord? We'll unpack this a little later, even more. Adonai, Lord, saying, then he quotes David out of Psalm 110. The Lord, and if you're reading the text, notice Lord here, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord. Now, the second use of Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, but this is Adonai, right? This is a statement of sovereign reign. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can the Messiah be both Lord and Son at the same time? That is Jesus' question to the religious leaders. And again, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. So I want you to turn back to Psalm 110, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. This is an incredible psalm. This is a powerful psalm. This is a psalm that the Jews loved. In part, they misunderstood it. In part, they thought it was just an account, a prophecy of how the Messiah is going to return and he's going to crush all the non-Jews, all the Gentiles, and the Jewish nation is going to reign supreme. And really, we understand it is a psalm about the Messiah coming. And yes, he is going to crush the enemies, but the enemies are not a particular ethnicity. The enemies are those who have not put their faith, surrendered in to God as Lord God of all. But make no mistake about it, Psalm 110 is a terrifying and wonderful and authoritative prophecy of the return of the Messiah. So let's just look through this psalm. It's not very long. Let's understand it. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So notice that Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God tells the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So where is the right hand of the Father? Well, the right hand of the Father is in heaven. And we understand, we can go to the book of Acts, we go to the book of Ephesians, and we put this together pretty quickly, that after Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it's there where God the Father began to subject all things back to the Son. So he began to subject sin, he began to subject death, he began to subject Satan under the rule and reign of the God-man Jesus Christ because of his victory in his resurrection. Now, the completed subjection of all things to Christ has not taken place yet, clearly. And this psalm is going to talk about that completed subjection. But that's where it began, at the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there's going to be this scepter and he is going to reign from Zion. Now, the question is, where is this Zion? Because we know there's a heavenly Zion and then we know there's an earthly Zion based out of Jerusalem. And this is certainly talking about the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, because this psalm says that the Messiah is going to reign in the midst of his enemies and there's no enemies in heaven. The enemies of God are located on the earth. The principalities, powers, rulers of the air. So it's the sphere of the earth. It's here where the enemies of God exist that Christ is going to rule and Christ is going to reign. And he is going to quite literally bring the governing nations in subjection to him. He is going to rule with this scepter. Notice verse 2 talks about this scepter. What is the scepter? I think the scepter here is interchangeable with what the Bible talks a lot about, which is this rod of iron. And it is a symbol as Christ reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem, in that Zion, God the Father is going to give him a scepter and it's going to be his symbol of domain and he's going to use it to bring all the nations into subjection to him. He's going to exercise this vast, great authority. You see several different passages that talk about this rod of iron in Psalm chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. So we believe at any moment God can snatch the church up to be with him. And then as many passages prophesy, there's going to be a period of judgment that precedes on earth the second coming of Christ. But at that point, the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, he comes and he establishes a literal throne, literally in Jerusalem. And he takes that rod of iron in hand and he rules the nations. And all the nations are absolutely subject to Christ. Has that happened yet? No way. Now, is Christ sovereign right now? Is he qualified to be the son of David, the king of the world. Of course he is, and he is the king of the world, but he has not yet cashed in all his title deed, all his rights, because when that happens, he will have the rod of iron in his hand, and he will be sitting upon the throne, and he will be ruling the nations. And the Bible says, righteousness will cover the earth as water covers the sea. All you have to do is watch the news, and you know that's not happening. God is going to completely subject all the nations to himself. I think maybe the best passage on this is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This is a picture of the second coming of Christ, that glorious event that we are waiting for. And I'm telling you, this world wants to distract you. This world wants you to think that that's not really going to happen. And that's just those things those Christians believe. But God wants you to stop and examine his track record. We can go to Isaiah chapter 7:14. We can go to Micah 5:2, and we can see these pinpoint prophetic predictions that specifically in the town of Bethlehem, a Christ is going to be born. That he is going to be born of a virgin. You can go to Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Christ even shows up, a detailed description of the nature of his crucifixion, how he's going to die, the way that the soldiers are going to gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross. I mean, how in the world could you begin to prophesy with such accurate predictions? And then Jesus shows up and he fulfills every single one of these. He's got a perfect record because the word of God is just that, the word of God. The Bible has been given to us so we can know the times and the seasons of Christ's return. And as sure as the first coming has taken place with all its detail, the second coming of Christ is going to take place. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that coming. And Revelation 19 is one of those great passages that tell us about this. But I'm taking you here because it talks about the rod of iron. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself, because there's a side of God that is not disclosed, right? There's a side of God because he's infinite, that of course there's a name that only he knows. We don't know what it is. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There it is. He doesn't have a rod of iron now. He will be given this rod of iron at the second coming. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here comes Christ. The heavens roll back like a scroll. Here he comes on his white horse. And at this point in human history, humanity has linked arms with the enemy, and they have assembled in the Valley of Megiddo to declare war against God. Because at this time in human history, man has thrown off the facade of merely being indifferent towards God. And it has become clear in his heart that if God just did not exist, if God wasn't just inconveniencing us with our obligation to worship him and serve him, things would be so much better. If I was the God of my life, then things would be wonderful. And it all sort of comes to a head at this Megiddon flashpoint. And here's this opportunity to confront our maker and God that we are eternally accountable for. And so all facades are off. And in the Battle of Armageddon, all unsaved humanity clashes with Christ as he returns. And he returns, and the Bible so clearly says he slays his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And then unfolds a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where he sits upon his throne. And he rules with a rod of iron, and he shows the world what it looks like when Christ is the only president or the only king? What does it look like when Christ, when his moral will is enforced and all things are done according to his bidding? And it's going to be paradise, the closest thing you can get to heaven and the eternal state, because Christ is ruling and reigning. Now, Micah 4 says, during that time, the nations stream to Jerusalem, and he counsels the nations, and they go back and they beat their weapons into garden tools because they've been counseled by Christ who's ruling the nations. That makes sense, right? I mean, it's Christ who created all things. All things were made by the Son of God, by the word of his power. So they were all made by him. They're all going to be unmade by him and all recreated by him. So this is his planet. And he's coming to take back this planet. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about. You could almost say Psalm 110 is about get ready. You know, I think the real opiate of the masses is the belief that we can just live life however we want. And when we die, we'll not be held accountable for it. You know, why would we ever be given a conscience by God if right and wrong didn't matter? Why would he ever set eternity in our hearts if there was nothing eternal after life and death? It will eternally matter. God has made us moral beings to know in our heart of hearts that we're going to stand before him and give an account of our life. And all that will matter in that moment is what you have done with Christ, because he has sent Christ as the only way to the Father. So anticipating this glorious day, look at verse 3. Your people, speaking of the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, here he is seated on his throne. What will happen? Verse 3 of Psalm 110. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. So in this day, everyone's just going to volunteer freely. We just love to serve God. They're going to throng around his throne. In the Old Testament, to get people to assemble and to fight battles, kings had to engage in threats. They had to engage in paying people. I mean, remember, Saul made a name for himself by chopping up his oxen into 12 pieces and sending one piece to each of the 12 tribes and says, if you don't show up to battle, this is what I'm going to do to you. That is the wrong way to mobilize a church, by the way. You better show up, or this is what's going to happen. And they all showed up, right? Christ isn't going to have to do that in the millennial kingdom. His people will volunteer freely in this day. And look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's still talking to the Messiah. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is wonderful, because on the one hand, Christ in this chapter is a ferocious, bloody warrior. On the other hand, he's a high priest. And what does a high priest do? He sympathetically listens to the confession of his children. And so that's what we do now. He's high priest right now. We go to him and we say, God, here's how I've soiled my garments, and here I've sinned against you. And he applies his blood over our sins, and he appeals and advocates for us before our heavenly Father. And so here in the middle of this chapter is our merciful and faithful high priest, so compassionate, so forgiving. And that's what you have with God. You have an extremely compassionate God, and if you are forgiven of your sins, he withholds no blessing, he withholds no grace from you. If you resist him, the penalty is steep. The justice is right, but it is stern. We have a kind God, we have a severe God, and that's what you see in this passage. But then look at verse 5 as he warms up for this holy day of violence. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. It's a reference to the second coming, Valley of Megiddon. And he will shatter the chief men over broad country, the chief leaders. Chief here is head. Some people wonder if this isn't a reference to the prophecy of the Messiah crushing the head of the serpent. Here he is destroying heads, destroying leaders. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. What a visual. The conquering Christ comes and he takes back a planet that has been hijacked by sinful men, that has been hijacked by self-worshipping, money-worshipping, sex-worshipping, anything and everything but God worshiping. He comes back and he takes this planet back for himself. And when he's done, he drinks from the brook, this text says. Why? Because he's a man. He drinks. He's the son of David. He drinks from the brook. And then it says he lifts up his head. He has been victorious. What an amazing sight. Well, this is the passage that Jesus is quoting out of to ask his question. And I'm showing you the strength of this passage so you just know the kind of punch that this is packing when Jesus poses this question to the religious leaders. So go back to Matthew 22, verse 42, and let's look at specifically at this question. He says again, in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Capital L, then the rest are lowercase. This is Adonai. This is not Yahweh title. How does he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Yahweh God, said to my Lord, Adonai Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, how can the Messiah be both the son of David and Adonai Lord? How does that work? Now, some people say, well, Adonai Lord, that's just a title of authority. So this is just David referring to his messianic son as having high rank. And if that were the case, that would be the dumbest question for Jesus to ask. Because he'd basically be asking, how can a son rank higher than his father? And all of us are thinking of dozens of examples of sons who rank higher than their father. Become a police officer. Become a high-level politician. Become the president. There's plenty of ways you become more authoritative than your father. Jesus is not asking this question, how can the son of David be Lord over his father? How about just by being Messiah, he becomes Lord over his father? Jesus isn't asking that question. It's not a dumb question. It's a very good question. It's a good question because the use of Lord here, Adonai, communicates more than just authority. But as the Jews would recognize it, it is a common title for deity. It's a common name for God. So he's asking, how can David look at his messianic son and use a title that is primarily used for God himself? Now, that's a question if you're not expecting the Messiah to be God. That's a brain teaser right there. And that's the question that Jesus is asking. Adonai is used 12 times in the book of Psalms. 10 of those 12 times, it's a title for God. Two other times, high-ranking individuals. 10 of those 12 times, majority over the, easily, well over the majority of times, it's used as a title for God. Adonai, Lord, is used in Genesis 15. Abraham calls God Adonai, as God is reinforcing the Abrahamic covenant because he's acknowledging God as the sovereign Adonai over the Abrahamic covenant. We see it again in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God is making the Davidic covenant with David. And guess what David calls God? He calls him Adonai. So he's not just saying, God, you possess really high rank. I'm going to call you Lord Adonai. But he's calling him God Adonai, sovereign over this covenant and, of course, sovereign over all things. This is a high-ranking title that is primarily used of God. I think a couple real concrete examples out of the Psalms is Psalm chapter 16 and verse 2. And in Psalm 16 and verse 2, it reads, I said to the Lord, now you have all caps Lord, Yahweh God, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Capital L, lowercase, rest. Adonai. I said to Yahweh God, you are my Adonai. Perfect example of Adonai being used in reference to God, not just someone who has high rank. You see that in Psalm 38:15. For I hope in you, O Lord, it's the term for Yahweh. You will answer, O Adonai, my God. Another example of Adonai being used in a direct reference to Yahweh, God. So now the question that Jesus is asking, now we understand why this is going to be a hard pill for the religious leaders to swallow. Because Jesus is basically asking, why in Psalm 110 does David call his messianic son, my Adonai, Lord God? How can you do that? And the answer is obvious. The only way you can call the Messiah, who is the Son of David, also Lord God Adonai, is if the Messiah is fully man, because he's the Son of David, and fully God, because he's Adonai, Lord God Almighty. That's the only way. Now, what are the implications of that as the religious leaders are sort of processing? Yeah, isn't that curious that the Son of David would receive this Adonai title? As they're processing that, the implications have to start hitting them. Well, Jesus thinks he's the Son of David, which also means, according to Psalm 110, that he's Adonai God. Which means if we're wrong about Jesus, we are on a collision course with Almighty God. Because apparently the Messiah, out of Psalm 110, is Almighty God. So you want to be careful how you answer that question. Or you just want to admit, if you're the religious leaders, I have been wrong about Christ. He is Lord God, and I want to be on his side when he returns. Because I know what happens in Psalm 110. I know what happens in Revelation 19. He's going to come back. He's going to come back with forgiveness in one hand, grace upon grace in one hand. He's going to come back with sword and judgment on the other hand. And I want to be on the side of forgiveness, which means I need to know who God is, and I need to surrender to this one true God. If I'm going to love God with all my heart, I have to know the one true God. And here is Jesus quoting Psalm 110, that the Son of David is Adonai God. Now, Jesus is, again, helping them out with his identity, but he's doing this in the form of a question. In a few days, while he was on trial for his life before the religious leaders, he wouldn't put it in question form anymore. He comes right out in the bluntest terminology in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62. Religious leaders are assaulting Jesus as he sits there. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, the next time you see me will be on Judgment Day when I am seated at the right hand of the Father. And they did not handle that well. They tore their clothes. What further need do we have? You know, away with this man. Crucify him. Was Jesus lying? Is he the God who will sit on the throne of judgment? Was he delusional? Was he a charlatan? Or was he and is he Lord God of all, giving a fair warning of his return and the forgiveness that is offered now and the judgment that will take place in that day? So how do the religious leaders respond? Look at verse 46 of Matthew 22. It says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Nobody was able to answer a word. And I think the reason is because the obvious answer was too scary to say out loud. You say that out loud, there's going to be implications to that. So here is this great conquering Messiah King. And here is Psalm 110. We're anticipating this glorious return by Jesus Christ. We cannot wait. We have to understand that the crown that was on his head, he took off when he became a man. And he humbled himself, and he, the Son of God, subjected himself to the cruelest unbelief, the cruelest mistreatment. If there was anyone on earth that didn't deserve it, it's a holy God. And he subjects himself to all that. And the worst we could do to him didn't even come close to the judgment that he experienced on the cross as he hung there and died for sinners who were indifferent towards that. And he suffers and he dies upon the cross. And he endures all that wrath, dying in our place. And as proof positive that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son, he raises him on that third day, seats him at the right hand of the Father. And once he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the clock is ticking. And now we're just waiting for the second coming of Christ. We don't know how long it's going to be, but it is coming. And now's our time, as I said in my opening prayer, to be stewards of what God's given to us, to serve him faithfully, to fight valiantly, to be bold, and to fulfill his mission that he has called us until that great and glorious day when he returns. Let's close in prayer and get ready for our baptisms. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the clear, bold statement of Jesus pointing to his nature. What a loving and divine Messiah we have, Lord, to inscribe these words upon this sacred text. Lord, I know there are some here this morning who have not yet surrendered their life to you, God. And perhaps this is the first time or just a few times where they have heard the gospel clearly explained, the God of grace and the God of justice, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would graciously minister in their hearts. Lord, would they think of the ways that they have allowed culture and their own understanding to cloud their understanding of you, to obscure their perception of the Bible. And they would go to it with humble, teachable heart and really explore for themselves the God that is found therein. And would you save them by your grace? We thank you, God, that you do this mighty work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.